Set. Okay, good morning, folks. It's a pleasure always to be among God's people. And as Frank said, I see some new faces here too. Welcome aboard, and I hope you'll come back often. Find this uplifting so that you come back on a regular basis. This past year, we've all witnessed the carnage in Chechnya, in England, France, Indonesia, Iraq, Israel, Jordan, Lebanon, and elsewhere, along with the geopolitical realignment of Russia with China, Iran, and Syria. You've also undoubtedly noticed the increased politically correct attempts at curtailing our First Amendment freedom of speech in regard to prayer, the mention of God in public, and particularly acts of radical elements of Islam. My message today is titled Religious History, Christianity, and Islam. Now, I'm not going to try to cover all aspects of what really is a full 8-year course for a bachelor's, master's, and doctor's degree in theology. My goal is to emphasize some basic truths which differentiate the doctrine that brought us here to God's Feast of Tabernacles and those tenets of the nearly invisible encroachment and seemingly placid but most hazardous methods of a 1,350-year-old and fastest expanding religion on earth today, Islam. And let me repeat that so that we'll all know what I'm going to talk about. My goal here is to emphasize some of the basic truths that differentiate the doctrine that brought us here to God's Feast of Tabernacles and those tenets of the nearly invisible encroachment and seemingly placid but most hazardous methods of the 1,350-year-old and fastest expanding religion on earth, Islam. And in case you haven't seen it, here's a headline from yesterday's Palm Beach Times. I don't know if you can all see it, but in case you can't, I'll read it after. It says, Bay Islamic groups reaching out. The community is invited to join in the celebration of the holy month of Ramadan. Now, this seems placid enough, but you'll find out as we get through this message what the hazard is. As in the past, I have 30 copies, or I did have 30 copies that I've put word for word of this message on the back table. There's one for each family, and there's also a couple of sign-up sheets, name, address, zip code, country of origin, if you're not from the United States. Fill in if the copies are gone, and when I get back home, I will make you another copy and mail it to you free of charge. Don't worry about it. Just put your name down. I'll take care of the rest when I get back home. Okay, let's start with a little bit of review on Christianity. Now, this is something that everybody here over 25 has a fair knowledge of, so I'm not going to spend an awful lot of review of our own religion. But I want to emphasize some points that we don't think about too much so that we can see where the differences are when I get to talking about that later on. The oldest history of the creator gods, the Father and the Word, who became Jesus Christ, are the first and original supreme beings revealed in a book we call the Bible. Through the Word and inspired authors in the Old Testament was recorded in 39 books and 27 more in the New Testament for a total of 66 books. And these books have a couple of significant features that no other book or holy book on earth have. The first one in this instruction book for man contained significant documented prophecies. No other holy book on earth contains this awesome feature. There are prophecies, if you've read the Bible, if you haven't, you ought to study it. There are prophecies all the way from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Many of them are documented and have come to pass, and I won't get into all of these now. I just want to mention that prophecies are a significant feature of our religious holy book. The other feature that's very important is the fact that we have God's Word, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God does not change. This means that His laws, statutes, and judgments, and His standards of righteousness are the same for all men in all generations. Now, some people say, well, why is this important? The answer is that the entire Bible is a continuous record of the Creator God. He was known as the Word throughout the Old Testament. He was the agent of and became the only begotten Son of the Most High God, the Father. That human is called Jesus Christ in the New Testament. It also covers all of the important details from the rejuvenation of the earth for a 7,000-year predicted history, of which we've already been through approximately 6,000 years. We're coming close to the end of this sixth millennium. Now, equally important is the documentation that the resurrected Messiah was seen by his apostles, various relatives, 500 citizens, on 11 separate occasions in the 40 days after his resurrection. He was later seen by an additional apostle, Paul, in a separate appearance to Paul after Paul's conversion. Based on a documented word of too many witnesses to dismiss, reject, or ignore, Christ performed many types of healings, even of totally crippled or blind from birth individuals, raised more than one person from death, and even one person who had been interred in the grave for 4 days. No other human ever performed such deeds, and no apostle or follower of Christ who saw his deeds and resurrection ever doubted that he is the Son of God. They died as martyrs proclaiming these truths. How many people do we know would die for a lie or a fairy tale? For brevity and the fact that anyone older than 25 hearing this is most likely a good knowledge of the entire Bible, I'm going to switch now to the next part of the message covering Islam. I'll interject a comment here. I'm giving you a very abbreviated coverage of the actual message, which contains about, if you started reading it, I'm going to say approximately 2.5 to 3 hours. So I'm giving you one part of this message. The rest of it, you're going to get when you read it from the copy. That's going to be your homework assignment. Okay. So my coverage is just to get you familiar with what we're talking about. There are more details beyond what I'm covering in this paper. Extensive and very thorough details. The religion called Islam. Although we know very little about this religion, it's becoming critical for our well-being that we promptly learn the truth about Islam. Let me begin with three statements of fact. First, some of the following information may seem derogatory, but nothing could be further from my intentions. The purpose is to inform everyone here about a serious growing presence among us. Everything you're about to hear is truth. You may find it hard to believe or accept, but that doesn't change the facts. You can verify all of them with very little effort, but if you do investigate, be sure you keep a realistic mind about you. Any tendency to be swayed by political correctness could result in your demise. For a variety of reasons, ranging from fear and historical ignorance to misguided and unrealistic appeasement goals, this growing hazard is being ignored and whitewashed through efforts at political correctness. Second, all of the information presented herein are taken from documented sources collected and published by authors of recent vintage. My main sources for this message come from four books titled Answering Islam, The Crescent in the Light of the Cross. It was published in 1993. The second one is The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades, 2005. Third is The Sword of the Prophet, 2002. The last one is The Quran, the Muslim Holy Book, quoting specific surahs or verses from the above sources. I didn't have, and they're not easily available. I understand that it has recently become available in English. I do not have one. I have not seen one. The verses that I'm going to quote from are in Mark. Thank you. That's why I haven't seen one, see? Third, this message I've got an additional list of, an extensive list of references in the paper, which you can spend a lot of time studying this. And I recommend that you really look into it, because if you think this is not a serious matter, you haven't really paid much attention to what's going on in the rest of the world. Third, this message is not intended to frighten anyone. Rather, the purpose is to make us all aware of the true nature of Islam. It's also my intent to provide a factual comparison of data so that there can be no doubt in anyone's mind that our Supreme God, by whosever name you choose to call him, the Tetragrammaton is translated as Yahweh, Jehovah, the Most High, the Eternal, I'm not going to go there. I'm just telling you the God of our Bible is not the same as the Muslim God Allah by another name. Be aware and make that a point in your mind, burn it into your memory, however you want to do it. To clarify the seriousness of this matter, I want to begin by reading a quote from the foreword of The Sword and the Prophet, written by Ambassador James Bissett in Ottawa in the summer of 2002. He said, quote, "The core of the problem is that under Islam there can be no separation of church and state. Islam is a way of life, and the faithful must accept surrender to Allah and live as total members of the Islamic community. This calls into question if a true Muslim can give political loyalty to a non-Muslim state. With 3 to 5 million Muslims now living in the U.S., the question of loyalty to the country of one's citizenship becomes important. If you recall, a military demonstration of this quandary occurred in Iraq a couple of summers ago, when a Muslim master sergeant in the U.S. Army detonated a grenade inside of a tent of his fellow soldiers, killing some and wounding the rest of them. That's part of the problem." Here's another quote from America's leading Muslim advocacy group, the Council on American Islamic Relations. Board Chairman Omar Ahmed said this to a Muslim audience in 1998. Quote, "Islam isn't in America to be equal to any other faith, but to become dominant. The Quran should be the highest authority in America, and Islam the only accepted religion on earth. Finally, to complete your understanding, one last quote by the permanent delegate to the United Nations from Iran. In 1985, to emphasize that the Islamic goal is worldwide imposition of Sharia, that's Sharia, that's a name for total Islamic law. Sayyid Karzani declared that, quote, "The very concept of human rights was a Judeo-Christian invention and inadmissible to Islam." End quote. I'll tell you a little bit about Muhammad, the founder. Muhammad was born in the fall of 570 AD. He is a true descendant of the son of Hagar, the handmaid of Abraham's wife Sarah. If you know your Bible, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, you should study it to find out. At age 6, the child became an orphan. He was raised by his father's brother, who raised him to be a merchant in the caravan trades, starting at 12 years old in 582 AD. This was over 550 years after Christ rose from the earth, and 1,000 years before the printing press was invented. Therefore, in the early years of Muhammad, born in Mecca, had limited knowledge of the God of Israel, Christ, Christianity, or much of the history of the house of Judah. Mecca is over 1,000 miles south of Jerusalem. Further, since all the early scriptures were hand-copied by scribes and not widely circulated, it is doubtful that Muhammad saw many scriptures which are part of the New Testament, if any. However, because of the harshness of the rulers of the Roman Empire, who conquered much of the Middle East at that time, many Christians and Jews fled south into Arabia, much of which was still a free land at that time. Thus, as Muhammad grew older, he learned more about Christ, Christianity, and the religion of the Jews from the refugees of Israel. Muhammad allegedly received revelations from someone he called the angel Gabriel, leading him to form the following description of a God calling himself Allah. Quote, "In the name of God, most gracious, most merciful, say, He is God, the one and only God, God the eternal. He begetteth not, nor is he begotten, and there is none like him." Muhammad began professing himself as a prophet, and in Mecca had to flee from Mecca to Medina in 622 AD. When he got to Medina, he was accepted by the local populace as a messenger of Allah. Note that the above description, "he begetteth not, nor is he begotten," is in direct opposition with all that we know about God and the scriptural prophecy of the virgin birth of the Messiah, ultimately fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Muhammad accepted that Christ was a prophet, but not the Son of God, and dismissed the crucifixion of Christ as Redeemer of mankind. Muslims believe that Christ is buried in Israel, ignoring all proofs of his resurrection and ascension. Christian believers, us, that is, must reject such claims made against the awesome evidence cited at the beginning of this message, which supports the Christian belief acceptance of Christ as our Redeemer Savior. Now, again, in the interest of saving time, I'm going to avoid an extensive expose of the early lifestyle of the prophet and his followers. Between numerous raids on trading caravans which killed or captured prisoners for ransom to collect booty to live on, Muhammad allegedly received many messages which, after his death, were organized into a holy book called the Quran. Since the book had to be revised many times to reflect the various collections of saying of surahs, there reached a point where the versions were called in to eliminate the variety of issues. They are all burned, and the version in use today is, quote, the standard copy. But it is not widely translated into foreign languages, as Mark said, to avoid pollution of the official copy. However, the lifestyle of the Muslim prophet and his followers led to the start of the religion of Islam, which included many skirmishes and battles to subdue locals into converting to the worship of the single God, Allah. As time went on, the sect expanded rapidly by giving pagans only two choices: either instantaneous worship of Allah or death by beheading. As the religion expanded, it led to many wives, severe treatment of, and harsh dress codes for women, much bloodshed, slaughter of non-believers who rejected Islam, a code of conduct that allows stealing from and lying to unbelievers, and many other religious requirements totally foreign to most of the non-Muslim world, especially Americans. The Islamic law pertaining to all women is especially worth mentioning. The following are parts of the Sharia. Girls, you're not going to like this. Women are inferior to men. They must be ruled over them by men. Women have authority over women because God has made one superior to the other. Quran, chapter 4, verse 34. The Quran likens women to a field to be used by a man as he wills. Quote, "Your women are as a field to you to cultivate, so go to your field as you will." Quran chapter 2, verse 223. It also declares that a woman's testimony is worth half of that of a man. Quote, "Get two witnesses out of your own men, and if there are not two men, then a man and two women, such as you choose, for witnesses, so that if one of them errs, the other can remind her." Chapter 2, verse 282. It allows men to marry up to four wives and have sex with slave girls also. Quote, if you fear that you shall not be able to deal justly with orphans, marry women of your choice, two, three, or four. But if you fear that you shall not be able to deal justly with them, then only one, or a captive that your right hand possesses, that may be more suitable to prevent you from doing injustice. End quote. Chapter 4, verse 3. It rules that a man's inheritance should be twice the size of a daughter. Quote, Allah thus directs you to, as regards to your children's inheritance, to the male a portion equal to that of two females. Chapter 4, verse 11. It tells husbands to beat their disobedient wives. Quote, good women are the obedient, guarding in secret that which Allah has guarded. As for those whom you fear rebellion, admonish them and banish them to beds apart and scourge them. Chapter 4, verse 34. Aisha, Muhammad's favorite of many wives, somehow the requirement or the limitation on four only applied to the rest of the crowd, admonished women in no uncertain terms. Quote, O women folk, if you knew the rights that your husbands have over you, every one of you would wipe the dust from your husband's feet with her face. End quote. I'm not making this up, folks. You can read it for yourself. Individual Muslims may respect and honor women, but Islam doesn't. Another Quran verse directs women must lower their gaze and guard their modesty, not displaying their beauty and ornaments except that which must ordinarily appear. Thus, they should draw their veils over their bosoms, not display their beauty except to their husbands, their fathers, and a few others, and I presume that means midwives or doctors. Muhammad chastised the daughter of his clansmen, telling her, when a woman reaches the age of menstruation, it does not suit her to display any part of her body except her face and hands. This led to the burqa requirement of Islamic women today. That's why you don't see anybody outside of a black ankle-length dress with only their face and their hands showing. Muhammad married one girl at 6 years old and consummated the marriage when she was 9 years old. Child marriages were common in 7th century Arabia. In fact, fathers are encouraged to marry off their daughters before they have their first period under his roof. There are many other Islamic practices that are foreign to our culture, such as educating males from boyhood in strict Quran training only. They're not trained as engineers and chemists and scientists or, they're trained exclusively on the Quran. And that's why they have an endless supply of jihadists, which the word jihad means holy war. Not educating girls at all. You've seen that from the stories in Afghanistan and the reports of the president's wife going over there to start schools for girls, even in Iraq. Wives not being allowed to leave home alone or without a husband's permission lest she be accused of prostitution. The ability of a man to divorce his wife by simply repeating the words, I divorce you, three times. Temporary wives, a requirement that four male witnesses who saw the act of rape must testify to prove the charge. And many other such practices. One special practice is noteworthy. That is, Islam does not permit abortion for any reason. Because of this, their expanding population has many replacements for the elderly to fight their wars of expansion. By now you get the picture. But there are also other very important considerations, such as the total conviction that any land which was ever occupied by Muslims is their land forever. And jihad, holy war, can be used at any time to recover such land. This means that parts of this nation, presently the home sites of Muslims, Michigan, Texas, and I presume Florida, etc., can never be owned by anyone but Muslims by their own privately held understanding. Some of our national leaders may be aware of this, but aren't saying much about it. Many other people still understand a biblical affirmation that all land belongs to the Almighty, that which Frank said before, except that which was deeded to Jacob's sons. Then for Christians and Jews, there was and still is what's known as the Dhimma, D-H-I-M-M-A. Christians and Jews are called people of the book in the Quran, and Dhimmis, that's what they're called because of more of one of them, D-H-I-M-M-I-S, in Islamic law. The word means protected or guilty people in Arabic. These people are protected because they have received genuine revelations from Allah in Muslim opinion. They don't believe that there was another book besides the Quran that was ever published that people believed and lived by. And thus differ in status from Hindus and Buddhists, who are out-and-out pagans and idolaters in Muslim eyes. Muslims absolutely reject or have never understood that their God, Allah, is not the same as the Christian God, Christian and Jewish God, Yahweh, Jehovah. Christians and Jews are guilty because they reject Muhammad as a prophet and, in Islamic view, have distorted the legitimate revelations, meaning Christian and Jews received from Allah. As such, Christians and Jews may live in Islamic states, but because of such guilt, not as equals to Muslims, so that Islam may be made uppermost in above all other religions. Quran chapter 9, verse 33. But Dhimmis are also required or expected to pay the jizya, that's J-I-Z-Y-A, that's a Muslim or an Arabic name for a tax imposed on all Dhimmi property and goods. The tax is determined and adjustable at will by the sheikh or other Muslim official. This is still the practice today. In his book, Defense of Muslim Lands, Sheikh Abdullah Azam said he died in 1948. He was one of the founders of Al-Qaeda, by the way. Not only advocated offensive jihad, holy war, as the obligation of the Islamic community, but added, quote, this type of jihad is for maintaining the payment of the jizya. Dhimmis are forbidden on pain of death to proselyze among the Muslims, a fate also accorded to Muslims that leave the Muslim faith. These provisions, along with many others remaining part of Islamic law, the Sharia today. And yet another confirmation of this impending turmoil, Tony Blankley, editorial page editor of the Washington Times, has just written a book entitled The West's Last Chance, 2005. It took me 10 hours to read it and learn. One, the original quest for the immigrant workers to Europe and elsewhere have resulted in the creation of isolated Islamic enclaves, so-called no-go zones, where local police do not even enter to maintain or enforce national law. Muslims do not assimilate into foreign cultures. They create their own nation within a nation. These enclaves are strictly governed according to Islamic Sharia law without regard to the culture of the host country. This often leads to demands for the elimination of host country national laws in the enclaves, including Muslims therein, and their requirement to pay taxes to the national government. But they don't have any problem getting Social Security benefits or Medicare or prescriptions. The reason for this is that Muslims literally hate other cultures. 3, how Europe is already on its way to being a launching pad for Islamic terrorism, unless severe changes occur. Since this book was published, Islamic terrorist acts in England and France have raised a national opposition to terrorism, and politicians, afraid of losing their jobs, are seriously considering various solutions, including monitoring activities and deportation, etc. 4, why plummeting replacement birth rates in Europe and America could result in Islamic majorities in local, state, province, and even national elections, leading to major cultural and legal changes such as revisions or abolition of national constitutions. You think you're free now? If they become a major force, you may not be free very much longer. There is a Muslim running for one of the houses, either representative or senate, this election next month. How political correctness, this is number 5, how political correctness is hampering the fight against the Islamic threat to utilize the best methods and strategies while degenerating liberalism is leading to Western suicide. Muslims have no regard for our concept of multiculturalism or equal rights. In their view, their way is the only way. In the closing chapter, Mr. Blankley points out that while President Bush declared war on terrorism, the nation is not on a war footing. Along with advocating congressional declaration of war on Islamist jihadists, Mr. Blankley recommends several other war footing preservation steps, including government ethnic religious profiling, securing our borders, adopting national identity cards, some may say mark of the beast, question, strengthening our European alliance, etc. While this may be distressing to contemplate, these actions, along with others used so far back as World War II, may be required. You should read all of the above books to educate yourselves to the extensive other realities of Islam. Some of this may be hard to believe or accept, but it is truth and reality, and these books are readily available. Any bookstore, even Amazon.com, you can buy them over the internet, and they're not expensive. Back to our Bible. For many of us, the answer is easy and clear, even if it is uncomfortable. For others, some of the above knowledge may instill doubt, fear, or even bewilderment. Therefore, brethren, let's examine this in light of the Word of God for proper guidance. Let's compare the basic tenets of both religions to ensure that we all make the right choice, which will lead to our promised salvation. Reviewing the comments about Christianity at the beginning of the message, I noted that the Word of God was the only book, holy book on earth, which had extensive documented prophecies. My review of all the material connected with Islam did not find one documented prophecy mentioned anywhere or recorded by Muhammad. There are statements alleging eternal happiness in paradise, but no evidence that these statements are factual. As such, these statements cannot be equated as superior, even equal, to the extensive fulfilled prophecies which are numerous in the Bible. And I'm not going to go through the list. There's too many. It would take another half hour. But at any rate, even Muhammad acknowledged the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, so he was aware of this fulfilled prophecy. At the beginning of this message, there was also mention of God's analogous prophecy of 7 days. Frank mentioned it. Wherein 6 days are for work and the 7th day to be rest to worship God. Aside from the fact that we are approaching the 7th millennium, with its predicted tribulation close, if not already underway, we are already witnessing one religious organization, the Catholic Church, fostering a change in the calendar to make it appear as if Sunday is the 7th day of the week to justify its false day of worship. In case you're not aware of it, it started in Europe. You get a European calendar, and all calendars in Europe start on Monday, making Sunday the 7th day of the week. It's starting to show up here. You go and buy a calendar from Office Depot, Staples, one of these notebook calendars, and you'll see every week starts with Monday. They have Saturday and Sunday on the right-hand side, with Sunday as the last day. It hasn't changed all of the drop page calendars that you get from the Veterans of Foreign Wars and other organizations like that, but I'm just telling you, this is going on. Interestingly, the Muslim day of worship is Friday. Now, we have the warning word of God telling us that he does not change. Malachi 3:6, Hebrews 13:8. Now that we have this warning word of God, and we believe it's true, how can it be that Allah has ordained a different day of worship if Allah is the same supreme God as Yahweh or Jehovah? Further, how can the holy month of Ramadan, which they're celebrating right now, it started after hours, the major Islamic holy days, satisfy the requirement for Leviticus 23? We have a choice, brethren. It's becoming clearer by analytical evidence. We either believe our word of God or we will suffer the consequences. We have miracles, so many that I'm not going to go over it. But there are no mention of miracles in any Muslim literature at all. There's a statement that Muhammad visited the third heaven by one person, whether he was, you know, on Kool-Aid, as O'Reilly calls it, I don't know. At any rate, we even have a case where Christ predicted before it happened that he would come back to life 3 days after dying. And that precise resurrection was documented, as I've outlined above. Many witnesses saw Christ ascending to the Father 40 days after his resurrection, rising through the clouds. There is no grave for Christ on earth. On the other hand, Muhammad, who rejected Christ's resurrection, claiming another man looking like Jesus died instead, the prophet woefully proclaimed that Allah did not bless him with the ability to perform miracles. And he admitted it. And that's why we didn't find him. There's only one assertion, as I told you, that Muhammad visited heaven. However, it is a documented fact that Muhammad is buried next to the great mosque in Medina, where his grave is venerated to this day. Also, the supreme God of Christianity has detailed an extensive code of conduct capped by the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Torah, which means law, and warning that the soul that sins shall die. It should be repeated that those unfamiliar with the details of God's law, that the law applies to the behavior of all men and women towards all other men and women, regardless of race, religion, land of origin, God's law allows a person to defend himself from attackers, but is intended to promote a peaceful world. On the other hand, there can be little doubt that the Quran advocates the elimination of all pagans by whatever means are required, including conversion to Islam, or lying, stealing, torturing, maiming, and or slaughtering, along with the harsh and severe subjugation of Jews and Christians, the people of the book. This policy is being implemented at this time in various parts of the world and has been in practice responsible for spreading and expanding Islam since the time of Muhammad. The Crusades in the 10th to 13th centuries were waged to save Europe from Islamic captivity. That's a fact. However, after the 13th century, the expansion of Islam resumed again. And it finally reached the Atlantic Ocean on both sides of the Mediterranean Sea, that's in Africa, and they had all the fame, Spain. And it's gone all the way to the east, as far as the Philippine Islands today. And the situation was affected by the Almighty for our benefit in 1492. Spain became free of Islamic rule, and the fact that the traders in Europe couldn't travel, use the old travel routes across the Middle East to get to China and India and other places. That's why the Queen of Spain, Ferdinand and Isabella, authorized Columbus's journeys. They went west to find another route to China, and they hit the North American continent. That's how this land was formed. That's how it was found. As recently as 1821, the Greeks finally threw off the yoke of Islamic rule for decades after ruthless subjugation. It may come as a surprise for you to learn that Thomas Jefferson, America's second president, went to war creating the U.S. Navy and Marines as one of his first acts in 1801. The war lasted until 1815. To stop the Corsairs, which that was their name. They were Muslim pirates that captured all shipping in the Mediterranean. They took the ships for use in their own trade. They took the crews as either slaves or bounty for ransom. And this had been going on for centuries after the Crusades. The Europeans were paying the Muslims not to attack their ships. When they tried that with the United States, Jefferson said, this can't be, this is only going to get worse as time goes on, and he started what finally led to the Marine defeat, the Marines' defeat of the Muslims at Tripoli. And this is part of the Marine hymn, the Battle of Tripoli. And so this is unquestionably why the present war in Afghanistan and Iraq are all part of the long time struggle. It's also one reason why this nation is hated by Islam. We interfered with their gravy train. It was either that or submit to them and invite them over here to take over this land. I don't think that's what God had in mind when he started it. Now, many Americans and others wonder why this global philosophical change is taking place, but this is not going to go away until one of these nations is victorious and the other one is eliminated. I'm sorry to tell you that. Your Bible tells you the same thing. And if you doubt my word, read Daniel chapter 11 from verse 40 to the end. God has not yet punished our nation for all the sins of the 50 million aborted babies in this land and all of the greedy, murderous, other acts that are going on in this country. But he has used other severe nations to punish his people in the past when they violated his laws, when God's cup of tolerance started to overflow. Islam may be that instrument of chastisement for this nation. If it happens here, all abortion will cease under Islamic rule. Women will not be allowed to go elsewhere for terminating a pregnancy, and homosexuality, male or female, is exterminated gruesomely. Read the book for the details. However, we should not be deceived by these changes, which are also detested by our God. Some may consider it desirable to be a part of a religion that does not allow these lifestyles, but remember that embracing Islam means worshiping a god of violence, as contrasting with the worship of Jehovah, our own God of love, peace, and mercy. We do not approve of abortion and homosexuality, so we do not need to worship Allah to be part of this moral way of life. On the other hand, Muslims do not follow the Ten Commandments as shown above. Their practices regarding marriage, divorce, sexual relations have little in common with God's laws or other scriptures we hold dear. In addition, Islamic teachings about jihad, holy war, and the eternal sexual rewards for suicide martyrdom is in complete opposition to Christ's teachings. Christ said, those accounted worthy to obtain the spiritual immortality neither marry nor are given in marriage, end quote. Luke 20, verse 35. All of these references are in the copy. In plain language, there is no sexual activity beyond this life, that is, after resurrection. Since these words are the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who demonstrated the attributes of spirit beings by walking through walls, etc., for 40 days after he rose from the grave, there can be no doubt about this matter. I fully realize that this leads to many unpopular, from a Muslim standpoint, conclusions and judgments, but there's no evidence to support Islamic claims of eternal sexual bliss for suicide martyrs. Has anyone failed to observe that no Islamic cleric or leader has sacrificed himself to obtain such a promised reward? If this is so desirable, why is it that only young, mostly distraught and totally deceived young Muslims commit acts of suicide to kill their clerically or other zealot identified enemies? Think about this rationally. While this may sound brutal, there are only three choices. Fight with God on our side to save our culture. Second, cower and be slaughtered. Third, submit and become the withering slave of some other god. Running or hiding will not be an option. This is starting now in Europe, but it doesn't mean creating barriers for legitimate aliens. In Europe and elsewhere, Muslims are intent on total domination and worship of their god Allah. On the other hand, there are many legitimate foreigners who come here, are willing to assimilate, adopt our laws, language, culture, and even our religious beliefs. These, in accordance with scripture, are to be accepted, nourished, assisted with shelter and food, so that they become our fellow citizens in God's land. Those who are intent on overcoming us or replacing us with their god and culture are to be eliminated. That's biblical, not Ray Russo. Read the book of Joshua. In several places in the Old Testament, we find God proclaiming that one law shall be for the native and the stranger. In other words, multiculturalism is out because it is a broken society. That is, no single culture is dominant. Therefore, everyone goes in their own direction and does their own thing. However, in Leviticus 23 and again in Deuteronomy 28, God explains the blessing and curses for following his laws. In Deuteronomy 28:43, under the curses for disobedience, we read, quote, "The stranger that will lie that is within you will rise above you very high, and you shall come down very low. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail." End quote. This is where Europe is now, and we may be soon. However, Europe is reacting to this threat. Quoting Tony Blankley from the London Times, quote, "From Norway to Sicily, governments, politicians, and the media are laying aside doctrines of diversity, multiculturalism, and insisting that Islamism is incompatible with Europe's liberal laws. Even the left-wing French intellectuals, such as the commentator Jacques Gilliard, said, quote, "The left's long-standing tolerance has been used as an agent for the penetration of Islamic intolerance," end quote. This is an astonishing admission of liberalism's failure. Mr. Blankley, while seemingly optimistic about the final outcome, doesn't view this struggle ending soon or without much bloodshed. Likewise, others see our own national debate as endless without a solution, but concluded, "We can debate this until hell freezes over, but let one dirty bomb make Lower Manhattan uninhabitable for 1,000 years and hell will freeze over." In conclusion, brethren, this should convince God's true followers to pray for the reconversion of this nation, which has been raised in God's blessings and protection. If America does not abandon its quest for secular paganism with its anything-goes lifestyle, it will come to know the curses of Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 28, along with the ruthless captivity by Islamic or other despotic rulers. For the rest of us, the only course is the faithful adherence to the way our Lord and Savior has instilled in us, and of course, we should pray for the conversion of all Muslims. Finally, as a result of relating this information, I may have become a dead man walking. However, this story had to be told. I'll leave it to our Heavenly Father to determine my future. May He grant us His protection from these aggressor oppressors and the strength to make whatever decisions will lead us to an acceptable judgment by the coming King of Kings at the first resurrection. Thank you.
Thank you, Mr. Russo. At the conclusion of the service, if we all stand, turn to page 39. I guess this is an apropos hymn, God Will Take Care of You. So let's sing this out. Page 39.
Just a reminder to everybody that tonight is Parents Night Out. If you want somebody to watch your kids for you while you go have some fun, bring them over to the building right behind us here, a little pathway. It's 7 o'clock. As soon as we're finished here, everybody's welcome to join us for lunch at the kitchen right over that direction. And then supper will be 5 o'clock this evening. So now for the prayer, John McRae.
Eternal Heavenly Father, designer, creator, and sovereign of the entire universe, we come before you at the end of this service. We give you praise and thanks and glory. We thank you that you created this plan of salvation for us human beings, that you created a way that we can be added to your family, born as sons of the living God. We thank you for everything you bless us with. We thank you for this wonderful place you've given us to meet. You've placed your name here and you've brought us here all safely. You've called us out of this world of darkness and opened our minds and our hearts to see what it means. And you've given us the will to obey you so that we can be added to your family. We thank you for the spiritual meat that you feed us during this great feast. We thank you for the opportunity to be here and to partake of it. We ask your blessing on the activities the rest of the day, that you would keep your angels around us, you would keep Satan and his demons away from us, so that we can have the kind of peace, joy that you would want us to have during this great feast. We make a special request for our beloved sister Daisy from the Knoxville area. Her granddaughter Tanya is having surgery today. We ask, Father, for Daisy's sake and for the sake of Tanya, that you would cause it all to go well and that you would provide what she needs for healing. We give you thanks and glory, and we ask it all in the name of your Son. We ask a blessing on this meal we're about to partake of, and thank you for it. Ask it all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.